For the last few weeks, we've been looking at some Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. We looked at Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And from these prophecies, God's people were told where the Messiah would be born, when he would be born, and who he would be. Of the tribe of Judah, of the kingly line of David. Now, in retrospect, we can read the New Testament narrative of the birth of Christ and see how these prophecies were fulfilled. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, in that birth narrative, says, "Now all these took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophets." Or Matthew 2:15. "He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet." Matthew 2:17. "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled." Matthew 2:23. "And he came to live in the city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets." And Mark 1:15. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now, it's important to note that the prophecies were fulfilled to the letter. But it's also important to realize that the fulfillment of these prophecies was in a way most people did not expect. When those prophecies were given 600 years before Jesus was born, no one would have suspected that the parents of the Messiah, who were of the kingly line of David, would be in poverty and in obscurity. No one would have suspected that the Messiah would have been born in a shepherd's stable. That was not specified in the prophecies. No one would have suspected that the occasion for the Messiah being born in Bethlehem was a tax by a worldwide empire of the Romans. In Isaiah's day, when he was given that prophecy, Romulus and Remus were just founding the city of Rome. No one even heard of the Romans. And when the prophecies were given, nobody would have suspected that an Edomite, Herod, would be ruling over Israel. And the Messiah would have to run to Egypt for safety because the Herodians and the Jewish leadership wanted to stamp out the kingly line of David. And nobody, as I said, would have suspected that the Messiah would have to run to Egypt. Because Egypt was a type of the world. And you're not supposed to run to Egypt for safety. You're supposed to run to Jerusalem, the city of peace. But at that time, it was anything but the city of peace. And who would have thought that the worship of the Messiah would come from shepherds and from Persian scholars? Magi. And the financial support for the Messiah would not come from the Jews, but from the Persians. So do you get the point? That when the prophecy is fulfilled, there is a lot of unsuspected surprises. And that's what I'd like us to consider this morning. The unsuspecting ways of God, seen in the greatness of, well, seen in this the greatest event in human history, birth of Christ. The majority of people miss the work of God in this world because they're looking for God in all the wrong places and in all the wrong ways. And because our values are wrong, our expectations and our views of religion are wrong. And if we have the wrong expectations, we're going to miss the time of our visitation from God. And only those who recognize the hand of God can be led by the hand of God. And so we want to look at the unusual ways that God works in this world, not simply to have a little bit more academic knowledge about the birth of Christ, but so that we can hear and recognize God's voice in our own day. Because as in the first century, also today, when God works, he's going to work in unexpected ways. He might actually thwart some of your expectations. Well, rather than just simply go through the birth narrative, I just want to give us seven truths about the fulfillment of prophecy in regard to Christ's birth. And the first is kind of obvious, that the prophecy of Christ's birth was much more humble than anyone would ever expect. Luke chapter 2, verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The Greek word here for manger has two meanings. It can refer to the feeding box from which animals would eat, or sometimes in the ancient world, it would refer to the entire stable. Many early Christian writers believed that when the text says there was no room for them in the inn, that Mary and Joseph just found a natural cave outside of Bethlehem. You know, this image of Jesus being born in a wooden barn, and they're going to the innkeeper, and the innkeeper say, "Oh, I don't have any room in the inn, no vacancy, you can sleep in the barn." Well, that's all European fiction. It's most likely that Mary and Joseph were out in the fields when Mary gave birth, and the only place to put the child was a feeding bin that happened to be out in the field. Maybe even under a rock enclosure. When you speak about the caves outside of Bethlehem, we're not talking about Luray Caverns. We're talking about these little, small little places that maybe one little sheep could actually sit in, where they could put a feeding bin in there. So Luke emphasizes the unlikely birthplace of the Messiah by mentioning the manger three times in this text. Luke chapter 2, verse 7, verse 12, and verse 16. That's the surprising truth that's being emphasized here. And then, of course, the second surprise is that you have this angelic announcement of the birth of Jesus, not to the rabbis or to the priests, but to these poor shepherds. I mean, someone that night was going to see the angelic host and hear the proclamation. Someone's going to worship Jesus that night. And someone was going to be called of God to spread the news of his birth, and that would be poor shepherds. As Bible teachers, we can emphasize many of the aspects of Luke chapter 2, but the main theme here is the humility of Jesus' birth. As in the doctrinal teaching in Philippians chapter 2, in the incarnation, Jehovah God emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. That's the point. And of course, even if Jesus was born in a royal palace, it would still be a great step of humility. But so that we would see it, he's born in the manger. But again, no one expected this in the fulfillment of these messianic prophecies. And that, to me, speaks volumes about the way we can miss the work of God in this world. If people missed it back then, don't you think people will miss it today? If God's work was humble then, what do you think it's going to be today? As another example, look at Luke chapter 3. This I always find fascinating. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was a tetrarch of Abilene, and in the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. God passed by all of these great leaders with their titles and their great places. And the word of God, the most important thing in the world, comes to a single, solitary, obscure prophet in the wilderness. That should speak volumes to us. That God passes by the proud, even in the fulfillment of prophecy. And so we don't forget this. The Bible lays down that principle again and again. If you haven't noticed, there's many texts in Scripture that speak about God passing by the proud. I'll give you a few. Psalm 138:6. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Or Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Or Luke 16:15, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And God really means that. And we see that in the birth of Christ. I was also looking at this week, Isaiah chapter 2, which is a great messianic prophecy about the reign of the Messiah, mostly about Jesus' second coming, but it does include in part his first coming. But in Isaiah chapter 2, it says, in the last days, the mount of the Lord will be established as the chief mountains. And he, the Messiah, will judge the nations. And here it sounds as if God is coming to exalt the great. But no, if we read on, we see that God is actually coming to exalt the humble. And so in Isaiah chapter 2, if you go down to verse 11, it says that when Messiah comes, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And then if you didn't get it the first time, down in verse 17, says it again. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Little did anyone expect that this prophecy would also mean that in the birth of the Messiah, the proud and the powerful people of this world would be passed by. So what does this mean for us today? If we desire greatness and popularity with this world, that's the very thing that will jeopardize our true greatness with God. It doesn't mean we should take a vow of poverty and diminish ourselves, but never seek the greatness of this world. Never be impressed by it, because then God will pass you by. And I think a good lesson here is that if you're living in a very humble state today, you should rejoice, because you have God and you don't have the world. It says in James chapter 1, the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Second, the prophecy fulfilled was much more obscure than anyone would ever expect. Almost all the nations did not know the Messiah was born. Even stranger, most of Israel missed it. And so, the fulfillment of prophecy, the works of God in this world, are easy to miss because they're often done in quietness. Remember, God had to tell Elijah after Elijah had that great showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 19, he had to come to Elijah and say, you know, God is not in the great wind. He's not in the great earthquake. He's not in the fire, but in the sound of a gentle blowing. And Jesus did not arrive with marching bands. And although the heavenly host did appear to the shepherds, nobody but the shepherds in the field saw it. And when Jesus was taken to the temple 8 days later, as far as anyone else knew, Joseph and Mary were just another couple in line to offer sacrifice for their firstborn male child according to the law. And there were only two temple workers, Simeon and Anna, who were led of the Spirit of the Lord to recognize the person of Jesus. And when Jesus grew up in his village, nobody recognized Jesus as special. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus announces his ministry, they're all surprised. They say, "Is this not Joseph's son?" If you're looking for God to come to you in some spectacular fashion, you're going to miss it. The message of God, the work of God, will come through that distant relative, that peculiar neighbor, that strange coworker. In Russell's case, the word of God came to you from a garage mechanic. Grease under his fingernails, oil stains on his clothing. But that was God's visitation to you. Notice Isaiah 53, 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Speaking about the Messiah, he, Messiah, grew up before God the Father like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. That's a universal principle there, that the person in the work of God will not have the attractions that the world looks for. If you were to see the Messiah in the first century, you would not say, "Oh, that child looks like the Messiah. That child looks like the king of the universe." You'd only be able to perceive that through spiritual eyes. So if you're looking for God in cathedrals, you're going to be quite disappointed. God's going to be found in places you do not expect. World Magazine, the Christian periodical, news periodical, for the past few years has had a section in the back featuring pictures of the houses of God. And oftentimes they're pictures of lean-tos and sheds and mud huts, not where one would expect to find God. But this is where the Word of God is being preached from. How many people miss the Word of God because it comes in ways they do not expect? Here's another good example. I don't want to take too much time with this, but doesn't this remind you of Matthew 25? We're at the judgment seat. You have the righteous saying, "We didn't recognize it to be you, Lord." The righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty or give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you or naked or clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me." They didn't see these people as being God's ambassadors. Now the unrighteous will also say the same thing. They will say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick?" You see, both groups, the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the unsaved, did not fully realize the significance of certain people and certain events. But at least the one group, the righteous, responded correctly, even though they didn't see the divine in the ordinary. They responded correctly because they had good hearts. But could it possibly be that we miss the work of God because we have wrong expectations? Number three. The prophecy fulfilled was much more human and natural than anyone would ever expect. Yes, there were miracles, but rarely seen by most people. Most of these fulfillments happened in quite ordinary ways, and one might say, listen, hey, it wasn't God who brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. It was the Roman tax. It looked ordinary, didn't it? It looked like it was human. People might think, well, if Joseph and Mary were the divine couple, they should be carried into Bethlehem on angels' wings. Instead, they were on a donkey. At least all the pictures show them coming in on a donkey and the little drummer boy. But I'm sure the donkey was probably what they rode in on. But the birth, even that, was natural with all natural human labor. And so the point is this, that the fulfillment of prophecy, God's work in this world, will often appear as business as usual. The great works of God are often in the natural and in the ordinary. Like Abraham's servant when he was going to find a bride for Isaac. You know, it was just an ordinary trip, ordinary provisions, in the heat of the sun, on camels, smelly camels. It was very ordinary, but he said, "I, being in the journey, the Lord led me." So often the work of God is in the day-in, day-out circumstances of life. Sometimes we don't think of the providence of God as happening in the ordinary, but it really does happen that way. Don't always look for the supernatural. The obedience and faith are practiced in natural living. And so that when you're doing great works for God, sometimes you may not even notice it. Number four. The fulfillment of prophecy, as we see it fulfilled in the New Testament, was much more gradual than anyone would ever expect. Yes, the prophecy of Micah says that the Messiah will suddenly come to his temple. Oh, that's Malachi 3:1. But for the most part, the fulfillment took place over a lengthy period of time, gradually. After the shepherds went out and shared the story of the birth of the Messiah, it wasn't until 2 years later that the Magi showed up. And they announced that the king was born. Whatever the shepherds said was probably forgotten after 2 years. You forget a lot after 2 years. Ever notice that things don't happen right away, people forget? Especially today in our society with the news cycle changing every week. People forget. And then 30 years of silence while Jesus was growing up in Galilee. If you look biblically at the fulfillment of prophecy, it's hurry up and wait. Carl Giles mentioned to me last week that a common saying among airplane pilots is that piloting is hours of sheer boredom punctuated by moments of sheer terror. And that kind of reminds me of God's visitations. Large gaps of time between prophetic fulfillments. It's not a constant circus. God is not going to wow you every moment with supernatural events. And when Mary and Joseph go into the temple, I think it's significant that the theme of waiting is brought out in that chapter. Luke chapter 2, they go into the temple, and there's a man by the name of Simeon. He's righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was with him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. That's a long life of waiting. That takes great faith. And then also, it speaks about Anna. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband only 7 years after her marriage. The husband likely, died. And she was a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple serving night and day with fasting and prayers. And at that moment, she came up and began to give thanks to God and continued to speak of him, of all who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. But look how long this woman was looking for the redemption. She had years of having her faith tested by waiting. Because anyone can be a flash in the pan. But the real test of faith is your ability to wait. And those who want the immediate and are not willing to wait upon the Lord and have their faith tested in that way, they're going to miss the visitations of God. Number 5, it was much more rejected than anyone ever expected. Much more opposition. The text says that when the news came to Jerusalem through the Magi that the Messiah was born, it said all of Jerusalem was what? Troubled. This is the Greek word for terrified. It's not a positive response. People would have assumed that that was not supposed to happen when the Messiah was born. In Psalm 118, it's a messianic psalm, and the psalm is speaking about the coming of the Messiah, and it says, "That is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Or Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." People are supposed to be rejoicing. Or Isaiah 12, 6, "Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Or Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voices mightily, O Jerusalem, bearers of good news. Lift up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." Rabbinical scholars reading those prophecies might have thought that this would mean that the Jews would all rejoice when the Messiah arrives. But those prophecies were actually a command concerning that which should be done. But it was not. And who would have thought that the Messiah would have been persecuted by the Jews themselves, even the clergy of that day? So you can expect when truth is fulfilled, when prophecy is fulfilled, when God works in your life and in this world, it's going to anger the people of this world. Don't expect God's message to be popular with anyone. Number 6, when prophecy is fulfilled, it's often much more troublesome than anyone would ever expect. The birth of Messiah caused conflict and suffering. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and slew all of the male children who were in Bethlehem and all the vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined by the Magi." Come on, babies aren't supposed to be murdered when the Messiah is born. The Messiah is supposed to bring life. But upon his arrival, there's death. And it's assumed that the Messiah is supposed to stop the ungodly, but what do we see here? The ungodly are empowered, and they're provoked. And to believe in the Messiah means loss, not gain. So there's a lesson here that when God works in your life and you receive the visitation of the Lord, it's not going to necessarily be a time of peace. Maybe it'll be a time of social rejection, family conflict. When you do what's right, the world is going to persecute you and Satan's going to persecute you at every turn. You got to consider also the great faith of these magi. I'm sure the people back home in Persia, they weren't really thrilled with these guys taking this trip. I'm sure they didn't have the same faith as these scholars. When they get to Jerusalem, even the people of the book, the Jews, don't believe. And in their visit, rather than helping the situation, outwardly, it appears as if they made the situation worse. How would you feel as that one of those magi? Because of your visit and your announcement, somebody like Herod gets provoked and he kills all the children in a small village. And so also when you decide for Christ today. But don't let the reaction of the world discourage your faith. Let it build your faith. It means you're probably doing something right. Number 7. The fulfillment of prophecy was much more important than anyone ever realized. Even the most faithful Jew believed in the coming of the Messiah. And they understood it's important. But when it was fulfilled, it was far more important than even they could imagine. Because the Messiah would not simply be a godly man like King David, the Messiah would be God come in human flesh. The greatest event in all human history. The greatest event that unites God and God's people. So God's work in this world is greater than most people realize. How often do we see or hear of someone who receives a gospel invitation and they do not realize the eternal significance of the moment? Joel gave me a popular evangelical book in Germany called Jesus, Our Destiny. It's by a German pastor evangelist named Wilhelm Busch. And in that book, Busch weaves a lot of personal stories into his gospel presentation. And he shares this one story. He said, once I had to stay for a while in a convalescent home. An elderly gentleman sat opposite me at mealtimes. We got along very well together. As time went on, however, the superficiality of our conversation began to weigh on me. So one day at the dinner table, I handed him a small booklet I had written and said, I'd like you to read this little book. It's a collection of stories about some people's experience with God. It should give you something to think about. He thanked me warmly, then said, I'm here to convalesce. But perhaps when I'm back home, I'll find a moment to read your booklet. And he laid it aside. I was very sad, for I knew that never again would this man have as much spare time as he had then. The truth of the matter was that he simply did not want to take time for God. That man missed the time of his visitation. So, as we consider these surprising events in regard to Jesus' birth, we have to ask yourself the question, like, why were people so surprised? Why didn't they expect it this way? Well, remember Isaiah 55? God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So why are God's ways different than our ways? His omniscience and our ignorance. But also, these things are unusual and unexpected for us because we have wrong values and hence wrong expectations. Like most people, we tend to glory in human popularity and in human achievement. We tend to think that the opinion of the majority is the right opinion. We tend to assume that man is basically good so that when God arrives, people are going to accept him. And so our values and our theology is wrong. So we look for God in all the wrong places. And we look for the wrong Savior and the wrong salvation. Here's another interesting text, Psalm 50:21, where God rebukes the people and he says, you thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. See, unbelievers begin with the assumption that God has the same values and the same theology as they. But the message of the gospel is for us to change our mind about our view of God, about our view of self, about our view of salvation. That's called repentance. One author, Ken Myers, describes it this way. Conversion thus means turning from one's way of life, one's culture, to another. Conversion is the beginning of a re-socialization into God's kingdom. Modern Christianity has largely lost sight of this vision. We assume that our way of life will be substantially shaped not by God's truth, but by the convictions and practices dictated by government, the market, science, technology, and popular culture. Our churches are quite likely to be low-commitment clubs for religious people rather than definitive communities of disciples striving to live all of life under God's kingship. So the story of Jesus' birth should remind us of the radically different ways God would have us view everything. Therefore, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. How do you expect God to come to you? Are trumpets going to sound? Are you expecting God to constantly wow you? Are you expecting some great religious personality to knock on your door and give you the truth of God? Are you expecting the Christian life to be easy? The bottom line is that given the way God's word has been fulfilled and spread and communicated in the word of God, we need to change our expectations and our values and to repent and to pay attention to God's visitations, because they're going to come to us in ways we do not expect.